Please turn back with me in your Bibles to Genesis 48 and have that open as we study it together today. We're thinking about faith flourishing in old age. Faith flourishing in old age. Not everything ages well, and not everyone ages well. Physically, of course, some of us age well and some of us don't. Some people are walking, perhaps even running marathons in their 60s and 70s. Some of you, I'm sure, will be hoping to be able to do that. Others no longer have that kind of strength in their 60s or 70s or certainly their 80s. Some of our loved ones still have a sharp mind and a quick wit, maybe into their 80s, their 90s even. For others, the years take a toll. And many of these things are beyond our control. None of us choose illness or sickness. Much of the physical weakness of old age is unavoidable. But by God's grace, Christians can take steps to age well spiritually. It's possible for an elderly Christian to be more mature in faith, stronger in faith than ever. Excuse me. It's possible for a Christian's best years of witness, of contentedness, of closely walking with Christ, it's possible for their best years of those things to be their later years in life. There's no guarantee that that will be the case. It's possible for Christians to stall in their faith. It's possible for professing Christians to grow cynical, grumpy, defeatist, going over and over the difficult things that they've faced, the disappointments that they've had, and not finishing with any degree of joy or joyful witness. It's possible for Christians not to finish well. And that was a great concern of the Apostle Paul's. He says in some of his last words in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And that's a challenge, isn't it, for each one of us? And it's a challenge as well in what we read in Hebrews 11, what we've sung in the Psalms today, to finish well. If you're a Christian, old age, whether you're in old age now, whether you feel like old age is fast approaching, or whether you might feel like old age is a million miles away, and it isn't a million miles away for any of us, of course, but whatever your stage of life today, the approaching end of your race on earth, whenever it comes, is not to be wasted. It's when our faith can and should be the most mature, when we ought to pray for what may be our last and greatest opportunities to bear witness to his goodness and mercy in Jesus Christ. That's what we see Jacob doing in this passage today. We're told here in Genesis 48 verse 2 that as he lies in what would be his deathbed, Jacob, or Israel as he's referred to, he summons his strength, verse 2, and he sits up in bed. He has one last opportunity to serve the Lord, and he is not going to waste it. We know what an imperfect man Jacob was, as we all are. We know that he was a cheat, and he was a coward, and he was a deceiver when he was younger. But here in his old age, we see a man whose faith has matured, and we see him finishing his race well. I said last week that perhaps the thing that Jacob did best in his life was the way that he died, and I was relieved to see, as I studied things a bit more closely this week, that Hebrews 11:21 backs that up. Hebrews 11:21, which we just read, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. The writer of the Hebrews picks out the death of Jacob as being the best example of faith from the whole life of Jacob. And that ought to encourage us and challenge us today, friends. Again, whatever our stage of life, that this can be what is said of us as well, that we finished well. That to the end, as far as we had strength and faculty and ability, we were proclaiming the goodness and the love and the mercy of God. Jacob has his faith in the covenant mercies of God, and he testifies to them here right before he dies. And so I want to see some of the hallmarks of Jacob's faith, his mature faith, his faith that flourishes here in old age. I want to see, first of all today, that faith in God's covenant testifies to his past goodness. Faith in God's covenant testifies to his past goodness. The covenant looms large in this passage. It's not explicitly referred to, but it is clearly in view here as Jacob speaks. Jacob speaks by far the most. Jacob is controlling the situation, and he is testifying to his faith in God's covenant mercies. Covenant mercies that Jacob has experienced all through his life. He's now a man who is 147 years old, we're told in Genesis 47, verse 28. He has lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years, and now he is about to die. We're told in chapter 48, verse 1, he has fallen ill, and the implication is that this is the illness that will end his life. And before that happens, he believes he has work to do. He calls his son Joseph and his grandsons to his bedside. Some of you have had that call from a hospital or from a loved one. Some of us will get that call in the future. And Joseph goes, and Joseph knows that this is an important moment. And Joseph takes his first two sons with him, Manasseh and Ephraim. And when they come into Jacob, notice, friends, how Jacob immediately begins testifying to the grace of God in his life. Verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, that's Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you and will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Jacob there is really bringing a couple of different episodes from his life together as he reflects on God's promises to him, his covenant promises. And Isaac did the exact same thing when he was an old man. He called Jacob and repeated the covenant promises of God to Jacob. And now Jacob is doing the same thing. Again, he had been a trickster. He had been a deceiver. There was nothing in him deserving of the covenant promises of God. But God appeared to him, he says. God came to me. God sought me out. God extended grace to me. Jacob also testifies to the heartbreak that he's had to live through. Verse 7. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there. On the way. What prompts Jacob to talk about this? Well, of course, it's the fact that he has Rachel's son standing in front of him, Joseph. Joseph was just a little boy when his mother died, and she had been Jacob's most beloved wife. Of course, we know that having been married to Leah first, Leah was his only legitimate wife. In fact, it's through Leah that the line of Judah and the line of David and of Jesus will come. But the fact remains that Rachel was the one that Jacob had always loved. What a precious moment this would have been for the two of them, for Jacob and Joseph, remembering Rachel together. And yes, Jacob had made his mistakes in his family, but that doesn't mean we can't or shouldn't sympathize with him. You remember he told Pharaoh, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. In other words, I've experienced very difficult times. I've experienced heartbreak and loss. But what had sustained Jacob in the face of all these heartbreaks is what he says here in verse 15 as he blesses Joseph's sons. He says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long, to this day. And those beautiful words, friends. There's Jacob himself, a shepherd, testifying to the shepherding care that he has received from God. When I've been in need, he has provided. When I've needed comfort, he's given it. When I've needed correction, his rod and his staff have administered it. And now as I face death's dark valley, I know that my shepherd will be with me in it. Jacob marks his blessings further. He says to Joseph in verse 11, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. This is one of these fascinating themes in the book of Genesis, particularly in the life of Jacob, this whole notion of seeing someone's face. There's irony all through this passage as we see blind Jacob blessing the younger son. And of course, we think of all that went on when his father Isaac mistakenly blessed him in blindness and old age. But there's this theme of seeing the face of the one who can administer the blessing. You remember Jacob didn't see the face of the one that he wrestled with, the angel of the Lord. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he renames that place Peniel, which means face of God. He realizes that although he couldn't see him in the dark, he has, in a sense, come face to face with God. And he's received blessing from God. And now, an old man, his eyesight failing, he passes on blessing to his sons and his grandsons, knowing exactly what he's doing. He testifies to God's sustaining grace, to his covenant faithfulness in the past, all through his life. And friends, this is what mature faith does. We learn to see the hand of God, the blessings of God, upon all the twists and turns our lives have taken, even the most difficult. We probably all know people who it seems all they can talk about is the past. Some people, you go into their house and it's like going into a time machine. Suddenly all you're here, you're immersed in the past. And some people can be quite entertaining. They can tell great stories about the good old days, the glory days, their era, their days of strength and enjoyment. And they make us laugh and they tell a good story. Other people, though, sometimes they leave us rolling our eyes. And we think, here we go again. The same old tales of woe, the same old stories about what they achieved or what they didn't quite achieve. Friends, when Christians talk about our past or any part of our lives, we ought to do so testifying to the goodness of God, testifying to the shepherding care of God. Sometimes that's difficult. We've come through hard, painful, heartbreaking experiences. I'm not making light of that in any way. I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about that and share that. We should do that. But we ought to do that in the context of God's care and God's providence and God's love, God's shepherding protection upon us. How many threats and difficulties have we been spared from? We don't even know. How often perhaps has God in his providence kept us from a decision or a journey or a conversation or a person that could have caused great hardship, great difficulty, great danger for us? We don't even know. How many good meals and family occasions have we had to enjoy? How many Lord's days, hundreds and hundreds, have we been free and able to join God's people for worship? How many days were we fit and able to do a good day's work? How much relative peace and harmony has there been in our nation? And even today, compared to other parts of the world, how thankful we should be for the relative peace that there is right now. Friends, all of this and much, much more comes from the hand of a good and loving God. And if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and he is your shepherd and he has come after you and pursued you and found you with his promises of forgiveness and of eternal life as he did for Jacob, then when you speak of the past, we ought to do so mindful of God's mercy and grace toward us in Christ, testifying to his mercy and grace toward us in Christ. That's one mark of mature Christian faith flourishing, even in old age. Faith in God's covenant testifies to his blessings in the past. But faith in God's covenant also proclaims blessing in the present. Faith in God's covenant proclaims blessing in the present. Again, Israel has summoned his strength for this meeting with Joseph and his two sons. And that tips us off at the start of this passage that something significant is going to happen here. He speaks to Joseph, first of all, and he gives a hint to Joseph immediately of what's going to happen. He says in verse 5, "Your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came into Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh are mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." And notice there, Jacob already reverses the order of these two boys in their birth. And Manasseh is the oldest, but Jacob names Ephraim first. And it follows in this chapter when Joseph brings his son before Jacob. Friends, what follows is a formal adoption ceremony. Jacob adopts his grandsons and gives them the status of being his sons. And you might be wondering, well, why does Jacob do that? Why does he want to do that? Why does he need to do that? They're already his grandsons. They're the sons of Joseph, who no doubt is a very godly father to them. Why does Jacob need to do this? It's not as if Jacob can actually give them anything that they need, physically or materially. Ephraim and Manasseh are living in Egypt. They're probably treated like royalty in Egypt because Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. What can their 147-year-old foreign nomadic shepherd grandfather give them that they could possibly need? Well, the answer, of course, is that Jacob has spiritual blessing to pass on to his grandsons. He has good news of God's covenant love to pass on to his grandsons. Friends, Jacob wants Ephraim and Manasseh to know who they really are. Boys and girls here today, some of you here this morning are very blessed in that you get to see your grandparents maybe every week. Some of you see them perhaps nearly every day. And you should be very thankful for that. Not everyone gets to see their grandparents anywhere near as often as that. Some of us, our grandparents had passed on even before we were born, some of them. Ephraim and Manasseh, for a lot of their life, boys and girls, didn't know their grandfather Jacob very well at all. They'd never seen him before until they were much older. And he would soon go on to heaven, and they wouldn't see him anymore. But he wants them to know who his God is and the blessings that God has to give to them. He wants his grandchildren to know where they really come from and where they really belong. Not in Egypt, with Egyptian culture and Egyptian religion, but with the one true God of Israel, the God who has made promises concerning their family and the blessings that they are to bring to their nations, to the nations. Look what he says in the hearing of his grandsons in verse 16. "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." His grandsons are at his knees at this point. They probably weren't sitting on his knee. They're full-grown boys or maybe even young men at this point. But they are standing, as it were, right on the edge of Jacob's lap as he says these words. And incredible words that they are. Imagine, boys and girls, put yourself in Ephraim and Manasseh's shoes, listening to their old grandfather who can barely see. And he's got knobbly knees and wrinkly hands. And he's proclaiming this blessing over them, telling them about the angel who has redeemed his life, telling them about Abraham and Isaac, telling them about the God in whom he trusts. He's witnessing to his grandsons. He's pronouncing blessing on his grandsons. He says there, "the angel who has redeemed me." That's an important phrase. The word there for redeem, it's the same word we see in the book of Ruth. You remember as we studied the book of Ruth and thought about the kinsman redeemer that Boaz was, it's the same word that Jacob uses here. The redeemer is the one who can deliver, who can pay down your debt, who can get you out of slavery, who can give you a great inheritance. Jacob says, the angel of the Lord, God himself, has done that for me. And he prays that that same God, his shepherd, his redeemer, will bless these boys. He prays that they will grow into a multitude of peoples. He prays in verse 20 that the names of Ephraim and Manasseh will set the standard for blessing. In other words, when in future generations, when someone wants to pray a blessing over you, they'll say, may you be as blessed as Ephraim and Manasseh were. And Jacob's prayers, by the way, were answered. As you read on in the Old Testament, the name Ephraim, it becomes sort of synonymous for all the northern tribes. You remember how the tribes end up splitting, the kingdoms divide, and there's the northern kingdom, and there's the southern kingdom. And sometimes the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the leading tribe among the 10 tribes, and then Judah, the leading tribe in the south. And so Jacob's prayers here are answered. But of course, he pronounces this blessing with his hands crossed, because Joseph had brought his sons. He brought Manasseh, the older one, to receive blessing from Jacob's right hand, because the right hand was the symbol of strength and preeminence. And he brings Ephraim to receive blessing at Jacob's left hand. And Jacob crosses his hands. And Joseph is actually quite cross about that. Now, the language is strong there in verse 17 when it says that Joseph was displeased. But of course, old Jacob knows exactly what he's doing. It's not anything wrong with his sight that he crosses his hands. He says, verse 19, I know, my son, I know. He's doing this very deliberately. There's echoes all through this chapter of when Jacob himself received blessing from his father, Isaac. You remember how Isaac thought he was blessing Esau? Jacob here knows who, to whom he is administering the blessing. But he is witnessing once again to the fact that God's ways are not our ways. That God doesn't choose in the way that human beings choose. Our birth, our ethnicity, whatever markers or identities we may put down, God chooses, God saves according to his sovereign grace. And so Jacob, friends, in blessing his grandsons here, gives us pictures of the gospel, pictures of election, and pictures of adoption. Here is Jacob, seemingly weak, poverty-stricken, a refugee in a foreign land, but he proclaims blessing on his grandsons, blessing of land and preeminence and wealth and security. How is it that this refugee, nomadic shepherd can promise those things? Because he is testifying to the goodness and the covenant promises of God. I love how one preacher puts it here, friends, that Jacob essentially is saying to Ephraim and Manasseh, there's a land you've never been to, that I can't show you, where I can't take you, but it's yours. It's your destiny. And friends, that's the gospel. That's what we have to say to our sons and daughters, to our grandchildren, to our friends and neighbors. We have to say to them, I have words of blessing for you. I have the promise of a land that I've never been to, that I can't show you. I can't even fully describe it to you. But it's yours because of the covenant goodness and grace of God in Jesus Christ. And trusting Jesus as your shepherd, trusting Jesus as your redeemer, is how you have security and assurance that you will enter into that land, that great and better land even than Canaan, that lies ahead for all those who trust in Jesus. That's the Christian witness. And we seem as weak and as irrelevant and as foolish as poor old Jacob, 147 years old, blind and unable to stand up. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have treasure in jars of clay. We ourselves are jars of clay. There's nothing impressive or mighty about us in the world, but we have great blessing to pronounce upon this world. And for as long as we are alive, friends, we ought to take every opportunity, old or young, strong or weak, to proclaim the blessing of Christ to our children, to our children's children, and to anyone else to whom we we are led. Faith in God's covenant promises. It testifies to God's past blessings. It proclaims God's blessings in the present. And finally, faith in God's covenant faces the future in hope. Faith in God's covenant faces the future in hope. Look at verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." It's so touching, isn't it? These last words of Jacob. We've been with this man. His life has dominated so much of Genesis. Even these later chapters that we sort of think of as being about Joseph, Jacob looms large in them as well. And at several key turning points in Joseph's life, we've read words like this, that God or the Lord was with Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery, but chapter 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he ends up prospering in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife makes up false allegations about Joseph, and he's thrown in prison, but Genesis 39, 21, the Lord was with Joseph. And Jacob here in faith promises Joseph, the Lord will be with you all the days of your life and will bring you back to where you belong. And again, just notice how Jacob gently but unmistakably presses upon Joseph a reminder about where his true home really is, and his true home in this world at least. Joseph, remember here, is a mighty Egyptian-looking man. He's accomplished, he's wealthy, he's powerful. But Jacob reminds Joseph here, you're not an Egyptian. You're an Israelite. This land is not your home. Canaan is your home. Look at verse 22. Jacob says to Joseph, "Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." That's fascinating, isn't it? Jacob fought a battle with the Amorites and took land from them. We'd love to have that story recorded in more detail. And some suggest here this is just good old favoritism from Jacob toward Joseph once again. "I've given to you rather than to your brothers the land I took from the Amorites." But perhaps it's more than that. Again, friends, Joseph has no need of a mountain slope that Jacob took from the Amorites. Joseph lives in Egypt. Joseph will die in Egypt. Joseph rules the land of Egypt. But this is Jacob's way of reminding Joseph of his true home and his true identity. He's a son of God. He has a different inheritance. And Jacob's words here are not just personal comfort for Joseph. They are prophetic words for the future of all God's people. We'll see in a couple of weeks that when Joseph dies, his body is carried up to Canaan, as Jacob's will be as well. And eventually, centuries after this, all God's people will be carried, as it were, alive by God to the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land God had promised for generation after generation, the land where God's people, worshipping God's name in God's place, will be blessed. This is what faith in the covenant promises of God gives us, friends. Thankfulness for the past, blessing to share in the present, hope for the future. And so we see this morning how old age or any other weakness or inconvenience that we might have to live with, friends, they're not just reasons to lament and complain. They're not a reason to think that God has abandoned us or has no more use for us. By God's grace, these might be the very means God uses for us to bear testimony to the manifold blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, including the hope that we have for the future. Many of our friends and neighbors today are wondering how they can possibly have hope. All these price rises, hopeless. Rumors and even signs of another war breaking out between neighboring countries in the world. Hopeless. And we look at our own physical weaknesses and frailties, some of us, and we think hopeless. But if your faith is in God's promised future blessings, you're not hopeless. Because among those promises is the hope of a new and better land, a perfect world of justice, peace, security, beauty, and rest, which you will enjoy, soul and body, forever. Towards the end of the Lord of the Rings saga, at least in the film version, two of the main characters, Frodo and Sam, the hobbits, they're surrounded by threat and danger and darkness. They have a great and terrible task before them. And Frodo feels himself to be close to death, close to giving up. Frodo and Sam come from this beautiful, idyllic shire that they've lived in all their lives, this haven of friendship and love. And as they struggle on towards the end of their terrible ordeal, Sam strengthens Frodo again. He says, "Do you remember the shire, Mr. Frodo? It'll be spring soon. The orchards will be in blossom, and the birds will be nesting in the hazel thicket, and they'll be sowing the summer barley in the fields and eating the first of the strawberries with cream." And reminded and inspired by this beautiful, idyllic place that they know they will go to, they are spurred on in their terrible quest. Friends, the believer in God's covenant promises has far better than the shire to look forward to. John hears it described this way in Revelation 21, verse 3. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The future hope of the Christian, friends, is Jesus. Heaven will be heaven because Jesus will be there with no more tears, no more sickness, no more bodily weakness or pain. And the Bible tells us that ultimately Jacob and Joseph and all the others, they were looking forward to that beyond looking forward to Canaan. Egypt was not Joseph's true home. Friends, Dromore is not our true home. Your house, with all the lovely possessions that we enjoy, is not our true home. County Down is not our true home. Death will part us from all of that. But Jesus, our shepherd, has conquered death for us, and he is our inheritance, and his land and his kingdom is our inheritance. And so for as long as he has us here in this world, let us proclaim his blessings and testify of his goodness to our children, to our grandchildren, and to all others to whom the Lord may lead us. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Amen.